We're going to begin this evening by turning to the Old Testament in the book of Deuteronomy. I'm going to read three familiar passages for us, one in the Old Testament, two in the New, and we'll be looking at several other scriptures as well. Now, I have a friend, when he preaches and goes to a lot of texts in the Bible, he assures me he is being very apostolic. He says, I'm going everywhere preaching the gospel. So that's what we're going to do tonight. We're going to go everywhere preaching the gospel. And we're going to begin in Deuteronomy 6. This is the passage known as the Shema, because the opening Hebrew word Shema Yisrael Yahweh Eloheinu Yahweh Echad. Although it should be Adonai Eloheinu, you should not say Yahweh in Hebrew. That's very offensive to Jewish people. They reverence the holy name of God and will not even pronounce it. Sometimes they will just say Hashem, the name. It's the name. This is the key, core, theological text for Israel in the Old Testament, and certainly a key and core theological text for us. Shema Yisrael, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I have commanded you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And now to the New Testament, in what will at first appear to be a completely unrelated passage, but you will see later why they are tied together. Matthew 28. This is the very well-known passage, the Great Commission. Verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age. And then to 2 Corinthians, Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 13. And the closing verse, this is a verse that you hear from the pulpit at Grace Church quite often. It's the apostolic benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we come to your word tonight, as we look at these and other scriptures to learn and know your truth, we pray that you will help us to read, to mark, to learn, and to inwardly digest your truth. Father, may we receive this tonight as it is indeed not the words of man, but the living truth of God. We pray, O Lord, that you will build us up in the faith. Lord, increase our faith. We may trust and love you more. In Jesus' name, amen. On Wednesday evenings here at the church, I'm teaching a leadership training class. We have four of our men who have been nominated for office here in the church, and we're going through a study of the Westminster Confession of Faith, Presbyterian government, and other distinctives, and the offices of the church, of deacon and elder and their duties. And during that class time, we're also broadcasting it via Skype down to Vincent, Ohio, to the Vito Presbyterian Church, to about a group of 10 people. And they're also getting the same lessons. It's helping them to grow in their understanding as they've just come into our denomination, and hopefully preparing some of the men of that congregation to come into positions of leadership. Well, I was asked if we would take some time after class one Wednesday evening to discuss the broader implications of the Reformed faith. Very often, what we believe as Presbyterians is reduced to the 5 points of Calvinism. Certainly, we believe that those are great truths. We do believe in the total depravity of man. That explains why the world is the way it is. But we believe in the sovereignty of God and His grace and election, that He chooses whom He will, that Christ Jesus has provided a perfect atonement to redeem God's chosen people, that His grace will draw them irresistibly through the work of the Holy Spirit, and that those who embrace the gospel will persevere in that faith and be saved for all eternity. But that's not all we believe. We believe more than that. And the Reformed faith is a comprehensive worldview. So they said, we'd like for you to discuss that. We want to understand more about this. And so after class, we just opened up for a time of questions and answers, a time of broadening out on that theme of a Reformed world and life view. And I began by trying to provoke them a little, not in a bad way, but to get them to think. I said, you know, there aren't 5 points of Calvinism. There are really only three. There are only three. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, by saying that, I don't in any way intend to be flippant, certainly not about God, nor do I want to reduce the persons of the Trinity to 3 points in a theological outline. But my point in saying that is that really the Christian faith, the faith that's revealed in the Bible, is profoundly Trinitarian. And the Christian life, as it is lived out to the glory of God, is profoundly Trinitarian. That was Calvin's vision. That's what you find throughout the Institutes. And you simply find them throughout the Institutes and through our own confession of faith, because that is what we find in the Bible. The God revealed to Israel, Shema Yisrael, this God is one. But, as we see in the words of Jesus and the Apostle Paul, this God is three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that's really the emphasis in Lord's Day 8 of the Heidelberg Catechism. If you have a bulletin with you this evening, I'd like for you to follow along as I read the questions and answers. Heidelberg Catechism, questions 24 and 25. Now, it begins with, how are these articles divided? And that refers back to question 23 that lists for us the Apostles' Creed, the 12 articles of the Christian faith. And it says these articles are divided into three parts. The first is about God the Father and our creation. The second about God the Son and our redemption, and the third about God the Holy Spirit and our sanctification. So the Apostles' Creed that is said universally in the Church of Jesus Christ is about the three persons of the Trinity and what they have accomplished and are accomplishing in this world. Question 25. Since there is only one God, why do you speak of three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? The answer, because God has so revealed Himself in His Word that these three distinct persons are the one true, eternal God. How does the Trinity shape Christian faith and life? How does it shape our worldview and our outlook? That's the question I want us to answer this evening. And we're going to work backwards. We're not going to start in question 24. We're going to start at question 25. You knew I was backwards all along, right? We're going to start at 25 and work back. We're going to look first at the being of God. Then we're going to look at the work of God. And then we're going to look at the focus of God. Now, tonight, what we're covering is basic Christian doctrine. If I took a survey, hands up everyone who believes in the Trinity, I don't think anyone would be sitting there clenching their hands together and refusing to raise it. We believe that God has revealed Himself in this way. But brothers and sisters, it is essential that we go back to these basics of the faith, that we go back to these fundamentals and review them and be grounded in them. I've been reading in preparing for the new Inquirers class that we're going to be having starting here next month. We've given it a new name. It's called Welcome, an Introduction to Grace Presbyterian Church. And as I've prepared to teach that class, I've been reading this fascinating book. It's called For a Continuing Church, The Roots of the Presbyterian Church in America. This is a history of the early days of our denomination and why we exist, why we came to be the PCA. And what's fascinating about this history, it's fascinating in many ways, but is to see how there was a struggle that went on in the old Southern Presbyterian Church where our roots lie. A struggle for the fundamentals of the faith. That struggle had been lost in 1924, essentially, in the Northern Church. And the battle went on in the Southern Church on into the 40s and the 50s and the 60s. And our forefathers fought. They struggled. They gave up a great deal to hold to the precious verities of our faith. But that is not something we can take for granted. It's been said that the truth is easily lost in three generations. The first generation believes it and preaches it. They proclaim it unashamedly. The second generation assumes it. The third generation. Now, here's the sober reality. Our forefathers believed and proclaimed the truth. We're soon going to celebrate our 44th General Assembly. That means we are the second generation. We're in the second generation. And we dare not rest on our laurels. We dare not just assume the truth, but go back and review it and believe it and proclaim it over and over again. That's why we must be grounded in the fundamentals, first of all, of the being of God. We began with that great text that stresses for us the unity of God in the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The stress of that passage is that there is only one being who is God. They're not multiple gods. There aren't three gods, or four, or five, or a dozen, or, as in some Eastern religions, millions of gods. But there is but one only true and living God. But within the unity of God, there is a diversity. And this is what comes out in passages like the Great Commission. Jesus told His disciples to go into all the world and to make disciples of all of the nations and then to baptize them. Did you notice the text is very specific? In the name, singular. The name. Now wait a minute. He goes on to say, three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Why is that not the names, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Because there's one God. When I was in Israel, I was talking to someone about this, the Shema, was talking to a young Jewish man. And I told you that they do not like to use, they won't use the proper name of God, Yahweh or Jehovah. They simply refer to him as Hashem, the name, the ineffable name, the unpronounceable name. What is the name? God, to whom we are baptized. But in this one single God, there are three. There's a diversity. Father, Son, Spirit. And then when you come, as we read at the end of 2 Corinthians 13, in the apostolic benediction, the congregation of God is blessed in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Paul says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. So there is a unity, there is diversity. As we begin to look at these verses, we're doing theology here. And this is what we're called upon to do. There's no one particular text in the Bible that tells us all we need to know about the Trinity. Just as there's no one particular text in the Bible that really tells us all we need to know about any doctrine, whether that's the doctrine of atonement or the doctrine of baptism or the doctrine of church government. And so what we're called upon to do is then begin to compile these passages of Scripture and compare Scripture with Scripture. This is what we mean when we say we're doing theology. We're thinking God's thoughts after Him and weighing the passages one with the other. Because as our own Confession of Faith says in Confession of Faith chapter 1, paragraph 5, everything that we need to know and believe in our Christian lives is either expressly laid out here in Scripture or may be deduced from Scripture. And so looking at the express statements and deducing the doctrines is what we are called upon to engage in. Now there's a unity in God and there's a diversity in God. And then you find that each of these three persons of the Trinity is himself referred to as God. How many times do we have in the New Testament the Apostle Paul referring to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? And Peter does the same thing in 1 Peter 1:3. And then there are those numerous passages that refer to Jesus as God. Think of the opening prologue to John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Or Romans 9:5, where Paul reaches this great burst of praise, and he talks about Jesus Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Then when he writes to Titus, ministering on the island of Crete, he reminds him in chapter 2 and verse 13 of that little letter that the Christian church is awaiting the return of Jesus Christ. And that return is nothing less than our blessed hope. And that blessed hope is described as the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. There can be absolutely no doubt, time after time after time, the Savior is called God. For the Father is God. And the Son is God. So is the Holy Spirit. He is the Spirit of God. And that little expression of can often mean equal to. The little word of is often used as an equal sign grammatically in Greek. He is the Spirit who is God. But we also have some quite explicit statements. For example, in Acts chapter 5, the story of Ananias and Sapphira. This is one of the great tragedies of the early church. Ananias and Sapphira sold a piece of property, and they brought some of the money to the church. And that was a wonderful thing to do, except for the fact that they lied about what they were giving. They proclaimed that they were giving all of the proceeds from this sale because they wanted to look good in the eyes of others. And yet, they were holding some back for themselves. Now, it was their property. They had the right to sell it. They had the right to give how much they wanted to give. The problem was in their deception. Peter looks at Ananias and he says, "You have lied to the Holy Spirit." And then in the very next verse, this is Acts 5, verse 4, he says, "You have not lied to man, but you have lied to God." So all three persons of the Trinity are clearly called God in the New Testament. And each person of the Trinity is revealed to be a distinct person. In other words, God the Father is not God the Son. God the Son is not God the Father. God the Father and God the Son, they're not God the Holy Spirit. And God the Holy Spirit is not God the Father or God the Son. And we see this just as the way the narrative plays out, for example, in the Gospels. It is the Father who sends the Son. It's the Son who comes and who prays to His Father. And as Jesus reveals to us in the Upper Room Discourse in John 14, 15, and 16, it is He and the Father who will send the Holy Spirit. So there are distinct persons here. And I would take you back to Acts chapter 5. The Holy Spirit is more than an influence, more than the power of God, nothing less than that, of course, but He's a distinct person because if Ananias lied to the Holy Spirit, how could you lie to a mere influence? You lie to a person. So here are the building blocks, brothers and sisters, of the doctrine of the Trinity. God is one, eternally existing in unity. God is three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Each of these three persons is declared unequivocally to be God, and each exists as distinct persons. And yet, all of that is within that unity. Now, this is quite clearly a mystery, isn't it? Someone has said, if you deny the Trinity, you will lose your soul. If you try to understand it, you will lose your mind. Well, I don't think that that should deter us from trying to understand what we can. But we have to stop short and realize that we're talking about the infinite and the eternal God. And we are finite. He has revealed to us in His Word what we are to believe about Him so that we can understand these basic facts and truths. But we should not kid ourselves that we are able to comprehend the infinite and bring God down to our size or to place Him in a box in which we can analyze Him to our satisfaction. The doctrine of the Trinity is intended to do a number of things. First of all, to reveal to us the beauty of God. The beauty of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit existing in perfect harmony and communion for all eternity. Theologians have a word for this. It's one of those 50-cent words that theologians get paid for. It's called perichoresis. Perichoresis. And it refers to that mutual indwelling of the Father and the Son, and the Son and the Father, and the Father and Son, and the Holy Spirit. It was this truth that St. Augustine used in his argument for the doctrine of the Trinity. What's one of the most basic things we know about God in the New Testament? 1 John 4:8, God is love. There's nothing more basic about God than that truth. God is love. That's right up there with John 4:24. God is spirit. But if you pause for just a moment and ask yourself, what does it mean for God to be love? I think we reduce that to a very personal thing. Well, that means God loves me. Well, yes, and that's wonderful. But if you haven't noticed, you or I are not the center of the universe. God is. And for God to be love means that God first and foremost and eternally loves Himself. Love must have an object. Love must express itself to that object. When the Apostle John wrote, said, God is love, he was expressing the truth that forever and forever, in eternity past and forever in eternity future, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit will exist in this loving harmony and communion in Trinity. And this doctrine of the Trinity is essential to help us understand one of the, I don't want to overstate this and call it raging controversies, but one certainly of the most significant and important controversies that is going on in American Christianity today. The question is this: do Christians and Muslims worship the same God? This is a big question. Now, an Orthodox Muslim theologian, his mind is boggled by that question because he cannot understand why Christians would ever even begin to think that they worship the same God. Islam believes that there is only one God. In fact, their key expression of faith is there is but one God who is Allah and Muhammad is His prophet. But the God Allah that they worship is a monolithic God. Just a monotheistic God, but a monolithic God who exists without any distinctions within Him, without persons within His Godhead, and certainly without a Son. Are you aware that the height of blasphemy in Islam is to say that God has a son? That's the height of blasphemy. They reject Christ as the Son of God. Therefore, they reject the doctrine of the Trinity. Well, if God reveals Himself in Scripture to exist as God in Trinity, and Islam rejects that and redefines God to be this, yes, monotheistic type God, but without a son, then those two cannot be the same God. They cannot. The being of our God, the being of the only true and living God, is one in three for eternity. Now let me turn your attention quickly now to the work of God. In question 24 of the Heidelberg Catechism, it shows us the tripartite division of the Apostles' Creed. Now, we say that creed here quite often in church. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. If you look at the 12 articles of that creed, and by the way, if you worship in some continental Reformed churches or churches from the European continent background, you will find that they often don't refer to that as the Apostles' Creed. They simply call it the 12 Articles. So that's what they're meaning when they say that. The 12 Articles are divided into three divisions. The first is about God the Father and our creation. The second about God the Son and our redemption. And the third about God the Holy Spirit and our sanctification. Now, what we have to understand is that if we believe in one God, that Father, Son, and the Spirit exist in unity, then the work of one person of the Trinity is the work of all of the persons of the Trinity. They are moving in unison. So, for example, when we talk about creation, Genesis 1 proclaims, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. John 1, that I quoted earlier, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. So the Father is proclaimed to be Creator. The Son is proclaimed to be Creator. If you go back to Genesis and you read just into the second verse, that in the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth, the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And so the Holy Spirit was an agent in creation as well. And yet, there are unique aspects of each of these doctrines that are associated with and assigned to, if you will, a particular person of the Trinity. So when we talk about the doctrine of creation, though Father, Son, and Spirit are all three involved, we most often refer to that as the work of God the Father, because it is as though He takes the initiation in it in Genesis 1. Then there's the doctrine of redemption, our salvation. That is directed primarily to Christ. Paul writes in Ephesians 1:7, in Him we have redemption. In Christ we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. But while Christ is our Redeemer, the one who died for us, yet this is still a Trinitarian work, right? Who sends the Son to be our Redeemer? The Father in His love. Who is it that takes the work of the Son that He's accomplished on the cross and applies it to us by giving us repentance and faith, by regenerating us and giving us that new birth? It's the Holy Spirit. So we have redemption planned by the Father, redemption accomplished by the Son, and redemption applied by the Spirit. And then the third part of the Apostles' Creed is attributed to the Holy Spirit and the work of sanctification. If you turn in your Bibles to Romans 8, you'll see the classic passage on the Spirit's work in conforming us to the image of Christ and making us more and more holy. The Apostle writes in verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, so that we might walk according to the rule that God has laid down in Scripture." Those of us who walk, Paul writes, not according to the flesh, but how? According to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. And in this passage that I'm calling the classic passage on the Spirit's work, it is He who causes us to walk in the commandments of God. It is the Spirit who conforms us to the image of Christ. But again, notice that's a Trinitarian work, because it is the Father and the Son who send the Spirit to us for that purpose. And it is the Son, rather the Spirit, reminding us of the work of the Son and causing us to reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive to God through Jesus Christ. It's that reckoning work, counting on the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, that brings about that holiness in our lives and gives us victory over our temptations and our sins. And all of this is done to the glory of God the Father. And so here, brothers and sisters, we see that our existence as creatures, our salvation as the redeemed people of God, and our daily lives as we are striving by the grace of God to be more and more like Jesus, that is the work of the Trinity. From beginning to end, our lives are enveloped in the Trinity. Now, in closing, I want to talk about not just the being of God and the work of God, but the focus of God. The focus of God. Where's the focus of the Trinity? Is it on the Father? Well, that would make sense because we're to do everything to the glory of God if we focus simply on God the Father. Is it the Holy Spirit? That's the emphasis that our Pentecostal brothers and sisters seem to have. They want to talk almost exclusively about the Spirit's work in our lives. But I would submit to you this evening that the focus of the Trinity is on Jesus Christ. It's on Jesus. I think you can see a hint of that in the way the Apostles' Creed is divided. The work of the Father, the work of the Son, and the work of the Spirit. The work of the Son is at the heart of that. The Son is at the heart of the Trinity, as we often state it, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But the Scriptures, I believe, bear witness to this. The Father focuses upon Christ. It is the Father in His love who sends His Son into the world. What's the most well-known passage of Scripture in all of the Bible? You see it held up on signs at football games. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Father's focus is on Jesus. We recalled that a bit this morning in the message. Remember, there are three times in the Gospel of Mark that Jesus is referred to as the beloved Son. We were studying the parable of the tenants this morning, the beloved Son. But it also occurs at His baptism in Mark 1:11. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And again, on the Mount of Transfiguration in Mark 9:7. What is God the Father's message to the disciples? This is my beloved Son. Listen to Him. Now, this is a voice coming from heaven. And I would imagine a voice coming from heaven would say, "Hey, listen to me." That was not the Father's focus. See, the word comes from my sent one. And then we're told in John 17, in the great high priestly prayer of Jesus, that God the Father will glorify His Son. John 17. As Jesus begins to pray in the upper room, He lifted His eyes to heaven and He said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that Your Son may glorify You." This was the way Jesus would glorify the Father. If the Father would first glorify Him, that was required. Verse 5. "And now, Father, glorify Me in Your own presence with the glory that I had with You before the world existed." You see the focus of the Father. It's exalting the name of Jesus. But that's also true of the work of the Spirit. I would ask you to turn back just a couple of pages in that upper room discourse to John 14. The Spirit's focus is also on Jesus Christ. John 14:25. "These things, Jesus said, I have spoken unto you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. This is a passage that we believe refers to the completion of the New Testament canon. We have the Old Testament canon written by the Hebrew prophets of old, and then we have the New Testament books written by the apostles. And how did they write them? By the Spirit of God moving them to remember what Jesus taught. And so the Spirit's task was to bring to remembrance Jesus and everything he said. And then in chapter 16, I think this becomes even more explicit as Christ continues to talk about the work of the Spirit. In verse 14, well, let's back up just a bit to verse 12. Christ said, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. Remember, he will bring to remembrance all that I've said to you. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. Verse 14, he will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Folks, if we want to be a church that is really saturated with the presence of God, a church that is profoundly Trinitarian in its faith and in its experience, we must be Christ-centered. Being Christ-centered and focusing on the Son of God is the way to be properly Trinitarian. Because our goal is to exalt the name of Christ in the power of the Spirit so that all the glory redounds to the Father forever.